And I'm excited to share this morning's message with all of you. I'm also excited to greet some of the visitors that have walked in after we began. So I'm so glad that Roy Mingo is in the house. Thank you, brother, for being here. Yeah. So I know that there will be at least two people saying amens today. So that's a good thing, always a good thing. And I'm not actually familiar with the couple back there. So if you can please just introduce yourself once again. Okay. Okay, wonderful. Welcome. Thank you for being here. We are going to be doing something new this Sunday. As you know, from the last over a year, I have preached on various passages from Scripture dealing with various topics. But God has been putting it on my heart to start something new. And I'm actually going to be preaching from through an entire book of the Bible. I'm going to start today preaching through the book of John. It's a fascinating book that is very unique and that has made an impact on the church like few other things have. And so I'm really excited to begin this new journey with you, and I hope that you will walk with me through this entire period as we look through the Gospel of John. So as we get started today, I want us to read together the Gospel, and we're going to read from the Gospel of John chapter 1, the first five verses. We'll read that together. This is actually called, it's part of the prologue. It's called it's a hymn to Jesus. So shall we all rise and read this together? In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The Word of God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would be present with each one of us. As we look into Your Scripture, as we look into these opening verses of the Gospel of John, we pray that You would inspire us, just as You inspired the writer, and just as You inspired the listeners who heard these incredible words for the first time ever in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John is something that has always fascinated me. The Gospel of John has been called many things through the course of history. Clement of Alexandria, a church father, called this gospel the spiritual gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the one true, tender, main gospel. Other theologians have called it the heart of Christ itself. And some have called it the crown of all the apostolic gospels. Each of the four gospels tells the story of Jesus from a particular perspective to a particular audience. Matthew writes to the Jews, Mark and Luke to the Gentiles, But the Gospel of John, my friends, was written to a universal audience, but particularly to those in the church. The writer L. Richards from the Teacher's Commentary says, in this Gospel, we have the deepest spiritual and theological teachings of our Lord. You see, anybody reading the Gospel of John would find it impossible to deny who Jesus is, to deny the fact that he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Most of the ideas that the church believes about who Jesus is has been articulated most clearly in this gospel. So if you can question the credibility of this gospel, you can question the credibility of much of what the church believes. So you can imagine how hard people have tried. For 2,000 years, people have attacked the Gospel of John. Yet the Gospel of John, as with everything else in the Bible, has withstood the challenge. As J.P. Lange puts it in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says these words, and these are pretty incredible words. He says, all these attacks will pass away without being able to pluck a single feather from the mighty wing of the eagle who sails serenely and majestically above the clouds in full vision of the light of eternal truth. That, my friends, is the vision of the Gospel of John. Through this series, I hope that you will follow with me on the journey that this mighty eagle will be taking as we soar high into the vision of the light of eternal truth. Before we can get to the actual text, we need to get some introductory matters out of the way. And for most of today, I will be introducing the Gospel of John, and then I will get to the actual verses from the John, but I'm only going to deal with the first verse today because there is so much there. So, as we look at the Gospel of John, the first thing that we have to ask ourselves is a question of authorship. Who actually wrote this soaring gospel? There are some things that we need to understand about biblical authorship, and that is why I mentioned this. First of all, the rules of authorship were different 2,000 years ago. Today, if you're going to publish something in print, you have to sign your name to the document, and you can use a pen name. But there are two rules that you cannot violate. You cannot take the credit for somebody else's work for yourself, and you also cannot assign your work to somebody else's authorship, right? You just cannot do that. But at the time of Jesus, the situation was very different. You see, the followers of Christ were being persecuted so severely that putting their names on a document, even if they managed to write something when they were on the run, was simply asking for trouble. And that's one huge aspect. But even beyond the aspect of the danger it posed in putting your name out there as a Christian from a persecuted church, the Jewish culture really looked down on self-promotion. They were a deeply modest culture. And because of these two reasons, all four Gospels and many of the books of the Bible are actually anonymous. The authorship of those books are not declared. They are not written by the author. They are not annotated by the author as with the author's name. At the same time, when you're dealing with something so important as the words that go to make up the Bible itself, it does matter who actually wrote these books. You see, the content was so critical that it was important to make the case that these works were actually written by the eyewitness, that these were actually eyewitness testimony of people who knew Jesus personally and who had walked with Jesus. It was very necessary that the readers knew that these books were literally from the mouth of the eyewitnesses. So how is the writer going to meet both these requirements? This requirement for being non-self-promoting and at the same time letting the content have carry the weight of credibility of being written from somebody who knew Jesus personally. Well, in John chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, you have this interesting exchange that is written right in the gospel, and I want to read this for you. Reading from 20, Peter turns to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following them. Now in brackets it says, this is the one who leaned against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." So what John chapter 21, 24 is saying is that clearly this book is written by the beloved disciple. So this disciple is the beloved disciple, and he is referring to himself in the third person. So who was the beloved disciple of Jesus? From the other gospels we know that Jesus had 12 disciples, and from the 12 he had a core group of 3 disciples. These 3 were Peter, James and John. Now as you can see in this exchange that I've read itself from chapter 20, that this beloved disciple is actually referring to Peter. And so Peter was not the beloved disciple. You have only 2 options. The beloved disciple could then be either James or John. Now, historians also know that the apostle James was one of the first disciples to be killed. Most likely, they put the date of his death as early as AD 44. That leaves you with only one disciple who could be the beloved disciple. And that is Apostle John. Scholars also tell us that Apostle John was the one who ministered the longest and died the last. Now, if you've been paying attention, you may be presuming that this logic that I've taken you through presumes that the Gospel of John was therefore written after AD 44. You are right, and let me briefly address the question of the dating of this book. Well, there's so many volumes that go into analyzing questions of authorship and questions of dating that I cannot discuss all of it. But I just want to let you know that there's unanimous agreement that the Gospel of John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, given the dates of these other Gospels, we are sure that the Gospel of John had to be written after AD 70. Because all of these, the first 3 Gospels, were written before AD 70. Now, what happens also is that we have significant records of people who knew Apostle John personally. You see, John had a disciple who became a bishop in the early church. His name was Bishop Polycarp. And Polycarp had a disciple who became another bishop in the church. His name was Bishop Irenaeus. And Bishop Irenaeus writes definitively that John wrote the gospel while he was living in Ephesus. And using other sources, that would give us a date of around AD 90 when this gospel was written, because that was a period where John was in Ephesus. Now let me show you two ancient full manuscripts that we actually get our text from. Joseph, do you have the slide? The picture that you are looking at is a document in Greek, in ancient Greek, called Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus, and there's another one. Can you go to the next one? This is called Codex Vaticanus. These are the original documents that translators use to actually translate the scripture into whatever language they want to. These documents are almost full, complete documents of the whole of the New Testament. And they date from the 4th century, so that means 300 something. These are really old documents, but they are incredibly valuable and precious pieces of work that exist in certain libraries under very, very special conditions. But these are still 300 years, right, after the time of Christ. Because of certain issues, there were some scholars who wanted to date the Gospel of John somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century. And then historians found another document. Can you go to the next one? This document is called the Rylands Parchment. This is an incredibly important document because this document has been dated to AD 125. So you're looking at a document that is almost 2,000 years old, and what you're looking at is actually words from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. This is a small part that talks about the exchange between Jesus and Pilate when he's talking about the question of what is truth. And so we'll come to that later, so I don't want to go into too many details there. But this document, scholars use the technical term for it. They call it P52. And this is the oldest fragment of the New Testament that ever exists. And so it's incredible that even though John was the last gospel to be written, but the oldest fragment that we have of the New Testament actually comes from the Gospel of John. It's a fascinating, fascinating document. And I show these documents to you because sometimes we in the church get all caught up between, you know, which is the true, you know, is the King James Version the real Bible, or is it some other version? My friends, the scholars, when they work with the documents, they don't work with the English translations. They work with original documents that date back 2,000 years. And there is also, for any historical document out there, that for anything that we know about the history of the ancient world, there is no historical evidence of documentation that is that close to the event that we have for the New Testament. Nothing that we know about ancient history has the backing of documents that are this old. So this is something that is completely unique for the New Testament. I want us to go to the next aspect of the Gospel of John, the purpose that the book of John was written. I don't want to confuse you with that just yet. I've already mentioned that the Gospel of John was written to people within the church. The Gospel of John is very clear about its own purpose, because right there in John chapter 20 and verse 30, it states that these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the book of John is right there within the text itself. It states its own purpose as explaining who the person of Jesus is and how this person of Jesus can affect your salvation. But to fully appreciate the character of the book, you need to understand a little about the context in which this book was written. You see, in the decades of the early church, people were dealing with two controversies about the nature of Jesus. The first one was called the Gnostic controversy, and the second one was called the Ebionite controversy. Let me explain each one so you can understand better the contents of the book of John. The first one, Gnosticism, is this idea that developed in the early decades after Christ, that the human being is made up of two parts. There is the physical aspect of the human being, and then there's a spiritual aspect of the human being. And the physical is inferior, and the spiritual aspect of the human being is the superior one. And people believed that if you have special knowledge about certain things, then at the time of your death, that special knowledge will enable your spiritual being, that is your soul, to be liberated from your body. And at that point, at the point of death, you can then become one with God. But because they believed in this disconnect between the spiritual aspect and the physical aspect, there were certain things that followed for the way they lived their life. The Gnostics went to two extremes. One is that they would be completely indulgent, not worrying about the things that they did to their body, because they believed that ultimately the physical is not important. It's the spiritual that is important. But on the other hand, some of the Gnostics became they went to the other extreme of denying their body of everything. So they would starve their body and do all kinds of things because they believed that by suppressing the physical, that's how the spiritual is elevated. But the Gnostics also believed certain things about Jesus that are important to know. Because they downplayed the importance of the physical, they believed that if God were to send an emissary, he wouldn't really send an emissary in a physical form. And so they believed that if Jesus was really an emissary from God, he could not really have a real physical body, because a real physical body is all corrupted. It was corrupted, they believed, from the beginning. And so if you don't believe that Jesus had a real physical body, then you wouldn't believe that Jesus really suffered and died on the cross as well. So this was one of the issues of Gnosticism. Now there's another group called the Ebionites that existed also at that time. These were Jews. They followed Jewish customs very strictly. They believed Jesus to be a prophet, but they did not believe in the divinity of Jesus. So when you look at both these groups that existed, the Ebionites and the Gnostics, there were all of these things about the identity of Jesus that was very important to refute. And so as the gospel writer, the Apostle John, sat down to write his account of the gospel, he was keeping in mind the philosophical ideas that he had to refute when he explained who the person of Jesus was. And as you know, the Ebionites and the Gnostics, their ideas did not win in the church. The church declared those ideas to be heretical, and ultimately John and his presentation, along with the presentation of all of the other gospels, is really what carried the day, that became the foundation of the church. I wanted to mention all this just to give you a glimpse of the significance of the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John has really shaped history right from the very beginning. Gospel of John fulfills the purpose of telling the world who Jesus really is. And not only does the Gospel of John do this, communicate its purpose of telling who Jesus is through its contents, but it also communicates beautifully through the format, through the structure. And so I want to just take you through a mention a brief word about the structure of the book of John. The Gospel of John consists of 21 chapters. The first 18 verses is called the prologue. The prologue is an introduction to the entire book of John and introduces the themes and lays out the outline for the entire book. So in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, you actually get an outline for the entire book of the Gospel of John. The rest of the book, the whole book, is actually divided into two subparts. The first book, the first 12 chapters, scholars sometimes refer to it as the book of signs, because there are seven signs that that Jesus did. There's signs or miracles. The Gospel of John never uses the word miracle. It uses the word sign. And so the signs have to do with the ministry of Jesus in the world. And so the first half of the book concentrates on what Jesus did, his ministry to the world, the seven signs. And the second part of the book, from chapter 12 to chapter 20, is called the Book of Glory. And this part of the book is where Jesus is actually communicating specifically to his disciples, and he is going through, and this entire portion, the Book of Glory, deals with Christ's death on the cross. In fact, the Gospel of John refers to Jesus' death as his glorification. And so this entire last part, it deals with is what is called as a passion narrative. It's the largest passion narrative of all four Gospels. And some scholars have looked at the Gospel of John and calls the entire Gospel of John an extended passion narrative, because that was so critical to who Jesus was and his significance for the world. The Gospel of John ends in chapter 21 with the last chapter, which is called the epilogue, or the concluding thoughts. And this and the epilogue summarizes many things and explains the purpose and also the key concepts about the book as it was presented. So with that brief introduction, we are ready to tackle the opening verse of the Gospel of John. Like two other Gospels that you are probably familiar with, the Gospel of John here begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, what genealogy in the Gospel of John? Well, the Gospel of Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus from his Jewish ancestry all the way up to Abraham. The Gospel of Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way up to the first ancestor of every human on the planet, Adam. Now, the Gospel of John is fascinating because the Gospel of John traces the divinity, the ancestry of Jesus, all the way up to his divine origin. It goes back to the beginning of time itself. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is one of the most deeply philosophical statements in all of the Bible. The genealogy of Jesus traced to the beginning of time itself. But the statement in John 1:1 is also deeply rooted in the Bible, and it expects the biblical reader to actually recollect several other beginnings in the Bible. The most prominent beginning is the first verse of the Bible itself, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Jewish reader who was familiar with Genesis 1:1 knows that Genesis 1:1 conveys the primacy of God over all things. God is first and in the beginning. And then it goes on to say, God created the heavens and the earth. God comes first. God is the prime mover of all things. He is the first cause and the creator of everything. This much was already revealed to us in the very first verse of the Bible. And now, my friends,
For the very first time in history, God is ready to make another revelation to expand our understanding of Genesis 1:1 even further. Because John 1:1 says that when you look upon that profound moment before creation, you will find something fascinating. You will find that God existed before time even existed. In fact, as we are concerned, the furthest that the human mind can go back in time is to that beginning moment, t equal to zero, the beginning of time. But it won't do to just go back to t equal to zero if you need to understand who Jesus is. We may be limited in time and space, but Jesus goes way before that point of time where even time existed. This is before time began. And to go here, you have to really pray and ask God to stretch your imaginations a little. Now at this time, before the beginning, there was only God. Now you have to understand that the Bible says that God is eternal and unchanging. So there was nothing changing in time the way we understand it in this time before time, right? Nothing is changing. Now you might say, oh, that sounds boring actually, because if nothing is changing, then what's happening? Well, we conceive of this time where nothing is changing as boring simply because we are finite in our experience. And in a finite world, things change because finite things exist for finite durations of time. But God is infinite and his experience is infinite too. And so God, you have to understand, does not need anything more than his infinite being in which he already experiences complete and eternal bliss. See, God is complete and completely satisfied in his infinite being, even before time existed. How do we know that? Because even before time existed, at this point, we know that God was not alone. There was someone with God. And that someone was his Word, who was also God. Now you'll say, wait a minute. Are you talking about two gods at this point?